Hey, podcast listeners, you are going to love this conversation. Can't believe it's already Easter time again. This is probably our favorite time of year to celebrate the risen Savior. What a time this is. You're going to love this conversation that I get to have with J. Warner Wallace as we answer the question, did Jesus exist? And look at it through the eyes of cold case homicide detective work. Enjoy today's conversation, and thanks so much for listening. I hope it equips you and helps you share your faith with those you meet.
Some people will make a claim that there's no mark in history. What that does is it assumes up front that the Gospels are not reliable. Whatever they're saying, they cannot be historical in nature. They are unreliable spiritual documents from a group of believers. The question is, did these events occur the way the document claims they occur? But as I'm assessing the accounts, I want to know, number one, were they written early enough to have been written by eyewitnesses? Two, can they be corroborated in some way? Third, have they changed their story over time? Fourth, do they possess a motive that would cause them to lie to us?
Welcome to the Creation Today Show, where we bring together interviews with experts and solid Bible teaching. Your host, Eric Hovind, affirms the ultimate authority of God's Word, the truth of creation, and why it matters to you.
Did Jesus exist? In recent years, there have been a rise in scholars who are making the claim that Jesus never actually existed. There are videos that show up on YouTube, books are showing up on Amazon, and the claims they are making are not wishy-washy. They are big, bold claims that Jesus never existed. For example, Kenneth Humphreys says this.
Did we actually know about Jesus Christ the man? What we don't find is this person who appears as some sort of specter within that historical tableau called Jesus. He doesn't have a mark at all. Now that is a dilemma for those who believe in him, because on the one hand, he supposedly overturned the world. It turned the world upside down and triggered off this massive movement. But on the other hand, he leaves no trace in the historical record.
Jesus leaves no mark at all and leaves no trace in historical records. Well, let's take a look at this claim today to address the question, did Jesus actually exist? In order to examine the past, though, we're going to need a certain set of skills. And that's why I've asked our friend, cold case homicide detective, J. Warner Wallace, to lead the way in this investigation. Jay, thanks so much for joining me today.
Glad to be with you. This is an important question. You're right. Lots of people now are starting to have doubts about this. Although this was not really a claim that was really existed until maybe the last two generations, maybe a generation, really. So this is a relatively recent claim that Jesus never existed.
Yeah, growing up in a Christian home, I have to say, I never really wondered if Jesus existed. I was taught the Bible. And so when I started to study out my faith as I became an adult, and I found that there were those who were making these claims, like the very foundation of my faith is a complete myth, I had to at least look into what they were saying and figure out, is this true or not? I'm curious about you, like what's your background on the understanding of Jesus?
Well, it's interesting that some people will make a claim that there's no mark in history. What that does is it assumes up front that the Gospels are not reliable. Whatever they're saying, they cannot be historical in nature. They are unreliable spiritual documents from a group of believers that are kind of like recording fairy tales. Like if you're recording the story of I don't know, Peter Pan or some other fictional character. So I was probably in that camp as well. I wasn't a Christian until I was 35. I was working investigations where you're interviewing witnesses for all kinds of things. I ultimately ended up working cold cases for most of my career. And there are claims that people will make about the past. They will give interviews to detectives who will then record these interviews. And I've got a document. And this is a supplemental report usually that includes eyewitness testimony, alleged eyewitness testimony. And I don't often have access to the eyewitnesses anymore because those people now are dead. It's been a 35-year-old case. Sometimes I don't even have access to the detectives because they've also died. We don't usually live as long as our witnesses. So I don't have access to the report writer nor the person who allegedly is providing the information. Well, that's kind of what the Gospels are. I don't have access to the report writers. I don't have access to the people who allegedly gave this information. The question is, Did these events occur the way the document claims they occurred? That's also my question when I'm reading supplemental reports. Did these events occur the way the document says they occurred? So it really comes down to whether or not the documents are reliable. Are the accounts reliable? These are from people who allegedly saw something that they recorded as though they were standing there, providing the kinds of details you would typically see eyewitnesses provide. With the amount of variation between the accounts that I see when there's five or six eyewitnesses reporting the same event, even if the event was just 2 hours ago, these people never agree. So I'm looking at those accounts and I'm assessing them under the same criteria. Now, some of this is the kind of criteria that historians use. And I love historians, but I'll be honest with you. Historians don't get tested. Detectives do. We have to go in that criminal trial and convince a jury of 12. So we get a chance to test our hypothesis in a way that historians don't. And so I just applied my detective skill set to this. And there are those four criteria for any set of eyewitnesses. He also says something else I thought was interesting. He said that there's no impact of Jesus. Allegedly had this impact. Well, my gosh, well, no one's had more impact than Jesus, but that's another story. But as I'm assessing the accounts, I want to know, well, number one, were they written early enough to have been written by eyewitnesses, people who were actually there to see what they said they saw, or at least were they written early enough so that somebody who would have seen something else could say, hey, time out, I knew Jesus and he was none of that. Two, can they be corroborated in some way? Knowing that I'm not looking for videos. In cold cases, we don't have videos. Instead, we have touch point corroboration that helps us determine if an eyewitness is telling the truth. Third, have they changed their story over time? And fourth, do they possess a motive that would cause them to lie to us? So motive is important. So I simply assessed the eyewitness accounts, the gospel accounts, under those four criteria. But again, when someone says there is no historical record mentioning, you mean there's nothing historical aside from the four gospels? Because there's a lot of ancients for which there are not four accounts dated within a generation of the events, yet we accept those as historically true. So I just want to make sure, and let me just throw one more thing out to you, Eric. I think this is powerful for me when I was first examining it. We have so much in document evidence related to the story of Jesus. Early document evidence, and fragments of document evidence, the manuscript evidence we have for Jesus, especially when you look at how close it is to the actual events that occurred and the robust quantity of manuscripts we have, that if Jesus was a different kind of Jesus, if he was just a teaching rabbi in the first century who did sermons, but he's not a miracle worker, he wasn't born of a virgin, he didn't rise from the grave. In other words, he is no more spectacular than, say, John the Baptist. Just taught some stuff, a dude in the first century. There wouldn't be a single historian, this guy included, who would say that that guy didn't exist. We have better manuscript evidence for that kind of first century character than anyone else in the first century or any other century. Just trust me, there's more impact. But you insert one miracle, and now suddenly he didn't exist. Well, that's not about the manuscript evidence. That's not about the historical evidence. That's about a presuppositional bias against the miraculous. So I think if we were just being honest about how we would assess the claims of Jesus from the first century by just having a thought experiment of removing the supernatural, people wouldn't be making these kinds of claims.
That is interesting. Now, when I was confronted with this, I have to say I was confronted with ideas that had never really entered my mind before. I mean, I'd been brought up in Christianity. I did question it at 18, which kind of made me go into this whole journey of, is it true? Is it right? Do I really have the truth?
Right.
But questions like, hang on, you're not allowed to use the Bible. And I'm like, oh, I'm not? Well, what should I do? And hey, billions of people around the world, you think, are deceived. So how can you think that billions of people that believe Hindu or other religions, how can you think they're deceived, but not also go, is it possible that Christians, the billions of Christians, are the ones that are actually deceived? And I found myself realizing some of the things I took for granted. Wow, we kind of, for culture today, we got to go all the way back down to the foundation. So right. As we're getting ready to celebrate Easter, got my Easter color shirt on here. As we're getting ready to celebrate Easter here, is it possible that a couple of billion people are deceived, are wrong? And you talked about some tools here, some things that we can examine. Take us through some of these things to actually determine and discover, do Christians actually have the truth? Did Jesus exist? And then even beyond that. So, and also I'm curious, sorry, maybe a lot of questions, but you're a detective. You'll get it all. Where is the burden of proof? I mean, because I hear people all the time, oh, that's an extraordinary claim that Jesus existed. And then they say, that requires extraordinary evidence. And I go, where is the burden of proof? Is it on me to prove that he did? Is it on them to prove that he didn't? So, okay, take your detective skills and teach us.
Okay, so a couple of things you said there that I think are powerful. First of all, is it possible that there are billions of Christians are wrong? Yeah, of course it is. Let's have some humility about this. That's not the standard, though. I can't prove anything beyond a possible doubt. We don't try to do that because that's an unfair. There's nothing you could prove. You can't prove atheism beyond a possible doubt. We're looking for what's beyond a reasonable doubt. And that is a much smaller, shorter standard. And the gap between those two is filled with all of your unanswered questions. So I typically will say to people, and we do this in jury trials all the time, are you the kind of person who can render a verdict, even though you may have some open, unanswered questions? And if someone says, yeah, I don't think I can do that, I think I'm going to have all my questions answered. Well, then you're excused. There's no way I can put someone on a panel who can't make a decision with unanswered questions, because there's nothing you do for which you have every answer. Look, you're going to go to your door tomorrow and open the door with a key. Do you know how tumbler locks work? Of course you don't. You have no idea how that works. I got 1,000 unanswered questions before I even enter the house. But we do it anyway, because we know that you can actually operate in the world and make accurate, good decisions with less than perfect evidence. And there's no worldview for which you have perfect evidence. Okay. Now, I will say this, the burden of proof. Look, in the end, proof comes to whether we're trying to assess causes of certain phenomena. In other words, let's say I went to a crime scene and you're with me, you're my partner, we're working a homicide. We're standing on one side of the yellow tape and I look at those 10 pieces of evidence and I say, I think the girlfriend did it based on those 10 pieces. You look at the exact same 10 pieces of evidence and you go, I don't know, I think it's a coworker. Okay, well, you have a different cause than I have. I have a cause, the girlfriend, you have the cause, the coworker. We're looking at the exact same evidence. I have a burden to demonstrate to you why this evidence in this crime scene is best explained by the girlfriend. You have a burden of proof though too, don't think you don't, to show me why you think. So as long as you have a different cause. So as I look at the universe, we live in a universe that has certain attributes. We're in a universe that has a beginning. It appears to be fine-tuned. Life comes into existence from non-life. It appears to be designed once it does appear. We have consciousness and free agency, and we think that some things are morally true objectively, whether we like them or not. And we even have a standard of righteousness that we compare things to and call it evil. There's 8 features of the universe. I believe the best explanation for those 8 features is a divine being who creates the universe from nothing, because he's outside of space, time, matter, physics, and chemistry. But if you think you can get those naturally, then your cause has to be nothing more than space, time, matter, physics, and chemistry. I have a burden to show you why I think God is the best explanation. But you have an equal burden, because it's about cause. Because you think I can get the beginning of the universe from nothing more. You can't use space, time, matter, physics, or chemistry. Well, show me how you do that. That burden is yours. And for as many unanswered questions as I might have as a theist, you're going to have a lot more as an atheist. That's why there are so many theories on each one of those 8 questions. There are multiple theories because none of them are right. And each person who holds one of those theories thinks the other 10 are wrong. So I would just say that we have to be fair and know that each of us, if you think that, no, I can explain everything in my universe. And I believe that Christian theism, the God that's described in the New Testament and the Old Testament, is the best explanation for the phenomena we experience in the universe. But if you think you can get it with space, time, matter, physics, and chemistry, that burden is on you. And it goes even to the secondary issues. Like, if there is no God of the universe, does anything really matter? If everything we do in this life eventually is going to suffer a heat death of our solar system and then ultimately of the universe itself, does it really matter? Is it really any meaning? I think we have to live as though there is meaning in a universe that we know doesn't really have meaning if atheism is true. On the other hand, if there's a God outside of space, time, and matter, and there's a purpose for our life on this side of the grave that will be realized on the other side of the grave, well, that's very different, right? So I think that's what's fascinating to me, and I think I for sure Tim Keller talk about this, is that in order to be satisfied in that atheist universe, you have to not really think hard about the fact that there's really no purpose in this. And to order to live well as a Christian, you have to think harder. In other words, you have to think less about your worldview and its implications to live with peace as an atheist. You have to actually think more about your worldview to live with peace as a Christian, because it turns out our worldview is true. And if there's a God, when we're suffering, we can go, well, hold on. My experience right now of suffering is not what I think it is. If I think clearly about the nature of the universe and the God who governs it, I can find peace in that. If I'm on the other side as an atheist, I have to deny that this doesn't really matter. My suffering doesn't really matter. And, oh, well, I'm unlucky. So I think there's lots of burden here. And it behooves us to think well and deeply about which of these two worldviews is true.
That is so well, concisely stated. Jim, you sound like you've done this before.
I think here's what I would say to people who are listening as we're approaching Easter. Let's think about this. And what we discover sometimes in the church is that we got in here a different way. We got in here because we were raised in the church. We got in here because we've had an experience. We say, oh, that seems like it was from God, so I'm now a believer. But really, have we examined thoughtfully? If you're an engineer and you're a Christian, I guarantee you, you've thought out your career at a much deeper level probably than you thought about your faith. Well, that needs to be flipped now, because it turns out that your career is something that God wants to leverage. He's giving you those gifts for something greater. But the truth about God is the something greater. So the question then becomes, like, why are we spending our time on this other stuff? I think as I get older, I realize that I have to be more focused on the big things, and then also kind of come tear down on this side of the grave. What are the things that God wants me to prioritize? Because we sometimes get, you know, when you're working and you're trying to advance your own cause as an employee, you're trying to have success in your career, well, you find yourself being focused on you and all the things that come along with that. As you get older, you realize, yeah, this is probably was never the purpose of my life.
You know? And that makes this conversation and those of you listening to this incredibly important. Matter of fact, I would dare say, as you were saying, you know, burden of proof and what is the purpose and why does truth exist? I thought the very fact that anybody is watching this right now is evidence of purpose in life, because you're searching for truth. You're searching for meaning. You're searching for, did Jesus exist? The very action of watching this is evidence that, man, there is truth out there, and that can't come without God. Like Frank Turek says, he doesn't have enough faith to be an atheist. And the atheist worldview, the burden of proof, you cannot meet that in an atheist worldview.
Well, okay, a lot of this too is, how do we assess these gospels? Like, why do we think these are true? I think that's important, because I think what young people want to know today is, number one, is it true? But is it good? Is it good has become a big issue. Because there are things that are true, but you wouldn't necessarily want to be part of it because you think it's not good. So I think we have to make the case for both. But I don't think that anything that could be good really makes much sense if it's just fiction. So we want to know, is it true? Now, here's how we assess it. We ask the question, first, is it written early enough to actually have been written? Because if you want to lie about Jesus, here's what you do. You wait till everyone knows the truth is dead. Then you can say whatever you want. But if you're writing during the lifetime of eyewitnesses, that's trickier. So I think that there's lots of good reason in the missing data in the New Testament that certain events have not occurred yet. And that means that this is written before those missing events. There's the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem occurs in 70 AD. There's no description of it anywhere in Scripture, even though Jesus allegedly predicts it. Why not include it? You'll show your reader that he's an accurate predictor. Nope, not included. The death of Peter, not mentioned. The death of Paul, not mentioned. The death of James, the brother of Jesus, not mentioned in the book of Acts. The death of Barnabas, not mentioned. Even though Luke is careful to mention the death of James, the brother of John, who died in 44, a nobody. Who cares about James, the brother of John? James, the brother of Jesus, led the largest church on the planet at the time. Yet you're not going to mention how he dies? Why not? Well, because it hasn't happened yet. And if you trace these things back, you're going to find yourself dating the book of Acts in the 50s, and you're already within the lifetime of eyewitnesses. And we know that he wrote Luke's gospel. He wrote before the book of Acts. So now you got an earlier date for that. You know, he quotes more Mark than anybody else in Scripture. So now you've got Mark written before Luke. You keep on pacing this back, and you've got good reason to believe. Now, what do we have in manuscript evidence that skeptics use to date it later? No, it's not based on manuscript evidence. The later dating is based on the fact that, for example, there's no mention of the destruction of the temple. They actually think that if you Well, let's put it this way. There's a prophecy coming off the lips of Jesus that the temple will be destroyed. Well, they don't believe in prophecy. So therefore, this had to have occurred after 70 AD when the writer already knew the temple was going to be destroyed. So again, it's a bias against the supernatural. So prophecies, things like that, that would predict something that actually occurs, that's how they're dating. It's not as though they've got a physical manuscript in their hand that demonstrates the dating of the Gospels. That's not it. It's about philosophies about what should or shouldn't be included that ends up, and I've talked about this, Dan Wallace, who's probably one of the, I don't think anyone's photographed more ancient manuscripts than Dan Wallace, but he was saying the same thing. I asked him, what do you think, are you finding anything that would give you, no, it's not about that. It's about a philosophy when it comes to miracles and not believe, for example, you can't write Gospels in which people are doing miracles that would be called out. So clearly it's written after all those people died, because there's no way you could write that early. Well, again, look at what's the data. What's the data in the gospel? You'll come to, I think, a fair conclusion. And that's why I think it passed the first test. It's written early enough. Could it still be a lie? Of course. Again, anything is possible. That's not what I'm after. But I mean, I'm going to at least be some humility about it. Anything is possible. But I think that's just one of the four things I've got to check off. Now, when it comes to corroboration, let's put it this way. There's tons of archaeology. There's internal corroboration, the way that the writers use certain pronouns that are only known in the region. The fact that they know the robust collection of cities, including nowhere towns that nobody would know if you're writing from Egypt, for example, or writing in a different epic period of time. There's lots of corroboration. I wrote about this in a book called Cold Case Christianity, Inside and Out. For example, compare this to the Book of Mormon. Book of Mormon makes a 1,000-year claim of history on the North American continent from about 600 BC to about 400 AD. Well, that 1,000-year period, there's not a single piece of archaeology, not a single name ever discovered engraved on a stone. There's no maps in the Book of Mormon because you cannot locate the cities. In other words, fiction doesn't get corroborated. But when you mention real locations, you at least have to say that those locations are part of your corroboration set. Just be honest. Let's be fair. So I think it was what helped me check the second box. The third box for me is, has it changed over the years? And if you look at the heel-to-toe statements of the eyewitnesses like John and his students, what did John tell you? Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, and then their students, Irenaeus, and then his student, Hippolytus. And you keep on tracing the claims that are written in manuscripts of how Jesus is described. Here's what you're going to discover. There is no manuscript evidence to support that the story of Jesus is evolving. The born of a virgin, miracle working, rising from the dead Jesus has always been there from the very beginning on every ancient manuscript of teacher to student going through history. If you're following Paul's students, John's students, Peter's student, Mark, whoever you're following, you're not going to see that story evolve. And then finally, it's about bias. And I don't think there's only three reasons why anyone lies. It's financial greed, sexual lust, and the pursuit of power. That last one, that pursuit of power one, is the huge umbrella that catches almost everything. But just know that those are the ways we assess eyewitnesses to see, are they lying or do they have anything to gain? Well, what are these apostles gaining here? They're not getting rich. They're not getting girlfriends and they're not getting powerful, because it turns out all of them were executed for their claims. And people like Paul were already powerful, yet they abandoned their position of power within Judaism, a much bigger group that was safer to live in, to join a group in which he's going to get beaten up for the next 30 years and ultimately get martyred. So I think in the end, this claim that, is it possible? Are any of those things possible? Yes. Are they reasonable? No. And that's why I thought the most reasonable inference is that I should trust these as four historical documents that, unlike the objection, ought to be included in the historical record of the first century. And by the way, no one has had more impact on the history of humans than Jesus of Nazareth. No one has impacted literature, art, music, education, science, and world religions like Jesus has. No one. I wrote a book on this called Person of Interest. And I'll tell you that the data is unbelievable. And of the three options, he's just a made-up fictional story, or he's just a regular dude, or he is who he said he was, you know, myth, man, or Messiah. But that, I'm telling you, the third one is the only one that makes sense of the data, because there's no myth you can think of that's had this kind of impact on literature, art, music, education, science, and world religions. And there's no regular human it has had that kind of impact. But if he is the God of the universe who steps back into his creation, well, then I would expect this kind of impact. And that's exactly what we have.
Oh, this is incredible. And this really is, like, this is how you would go about doing, solving a cold case, say a murder or something that happened. So you would look for, are they after money, sex, or power? Those are the three things that you'd look for in a motive. That's literally the same. You're applying the exact same pieces.
And what's interesting about that too, Eric, is that that is a claim that I discovered working cases. And I held that for years. I used to always say that. And then I became a Christian, and it was probably another year after being a Christian that I discovered 2 John, where it talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the, you know, the pride of life. And I realized that those three motives are in scripture. They're ancient, they're biblical. I just didn't know. So if you were to, I said this in this book I just finished called The Truth and True Crime, that if you didn't believe Christianity was true, but you wanted to adopt the 15 sociological attributes that lead to human flourishing according to every modern study, there are 15 of these. And I discovered them working true crime cases because everyone I investigated rejected these things, right? And they suffered for it. But those 15 attributes, if you simply adopted them, you're going to discover they're all ancient. They're not new discoveries of sociologists. They're ancient claims of Christianity. So if you just wanted to flourish and that was your goal, to hit that bullseye, right, in the bullseye of human flourishing, you're going to hit something called Christianity, whether you know it or not.
That's where it's found, And I still wonder, why don't people recognize that? Why doesn't it just go, you know what? If we're going to hit human flourishing, whether it's true or not, this works the best. I've almost wondered, why aren't they just doing that? But turns out they're after some of the same things. They're after money, sex, or power.
And let's face it, because in the end, this is a worldview. We hold a worldview as we approach Easter that is entered through by an act of humility. It turns out that that's the one secret sauce that leads to human flourishing more than anything else. It's humility. But this is the only worldview that is entered with an act of humility. Remember, every other worldview is a list of do's that you do in order to achieve something. And achievements are innately prone to pride because I've achieved something. I deserve this. It's transactional now. I've earned it. You got to give it to me. That's the way every other theistic worldview sees salvation as something you can earn. This one says, no, your stuff doesn't really get it done. You're going to have to bend your knee and realize that there is a God and you're not him. And you're going to have to bend your knee in order to get into this worldview. So it turns out that the one attribute that leads to human flourishing is grounded in one theistic worldview. It's called Christianity. So why do people reject it? It's a humility issue. Because when we want control, humble people can't be taught. Prideful people can't be taught anything because they already think they know the answer. So statistically, they are the least teachable. You want to be a better student? Adopt humility. You want to get better grades? Surveys show this. Adopt humility. You want to be able to judge truth claims and determine what's true and false? There's a study out there for that too. Adopt humility. And until you do that, you're not going to be taught anything. And this is all of scripture, right? You see this all Joseph, right? You see all the examples of humility. Isaiah, when he gets in front of God, what happens? He is brought to his knees. He recognizes that there is a God and I am not him. I didn't even realize how big that gap was until he's sitting right in front of me. Jesus exhibits this, right? Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the image of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, what is that about? It's about the humility that God exhibited by bending his knee, dying that death, and because of that act of humility, he was exalted. And that's the claim of all of scripture. And by the way, anyone who adopts an attitude of humility will be exalted.
Can you guys see why we love J. Warner Wallace and his teaching? Oh my goodness, so concise, so condensed. If you don't currently get his information, his emails, which website is the easiest to go to sign up?
Just go to coldcasechristianity.com. That's the best way to find me.
Okay, coldcasechristianity. Jesus.com. And please hit the sign up button right there. Sign up and get his information. I'm going to continue the conversation with him here for our Creation Today partners. If you want to come to creationtoday.org and continue the conversation, we would love to have you, because I want to find out, is this important? In Person of Interest that he wrote about, what are the implications of Jesus existing or not existing? Because honestly, Jay, I found myself saying, if this is a lie, if the whole Easter celebration, if he didn't really rise from the dead, like Paul said, if my faith really is in vain and we're to be pitied among all others, I go, I would want to know, because I got to be honest, man, I would, unfortunately, I'd turn into a really selfish, self-loving, do whatever I want, kind of whatever I can get away with kind of guy. And atheists are shocked to hear me say that. They're like, you mean you have to have a God to do that? And I'm like, yeah, well, why else would I? But anyway, okay, I want to get into that. You guys got to go to coldcasechristianity.com, get the books. He's got incredible resources there. His teaching is there. He's done a series for kids that will let your kids walk through learning these detective skills that he's been talking about, that he's been giving us here, and more, that you really need to get them in touch with, because it's going to help them start thinking the right way at an early age. And statistics show right now, before middle school, before 12 years old, is when kids have their worldview established. So we need to be giving the young people the proper understanding. And in today's culture, with everything we see out there online, on the internet, people saying Jesus never existed, it's really important to give them that incredible foundation all the way down at the very, very base, rather than just assuming things. Show them how it goes all the way down to the core of what truth really is. Jay, any final thoughts for the people that are joining me via social media?
Well, I just tell you, we have to master this, and you need to master it. So that's why I stay with us, because we're going to go a little bit deeper. Because if you don't master this, you're not going to be able to explain it. Your kids do not want another book from us, another video to watch. They want to know, can you tell them? Can you provide the answer? So we have to do the extra step to become the best apologist that our kids will ever meet.
Oh, beautiful. Guys, can't wait to see you next week. In the meantime, come on over to creationtoday.org and join me for the rest of this.